If you would, take your Bibles and be turning to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. I am thoroughly enjoying my week together with you. You have been so encouraging to me. I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. It is always a pleasure to preach to fresh ears, to audiences that don't know all my stories like my home folk do. It's just been a great shot in the arm for me, and thank you very, very much. If you would, look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. And if you don't follow along in your text, listen very carefully. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, Surely I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I think it's very fascinating to consider that God picked his own name, and he chose the name I Am Who I Am. And why in the world would God pick a name like that? That's what we want to explore together tonight. Why God named himself I Am Who I Am. Let me suggest to you four possibilities at the very least. Number one. Got ahead of myself. I think the first thing he's telling us in his name, I am who I am, is that he's saying, tell the people I'm real. Tell the people I exist. And you know what? We need to be able to do the very same thing. We need to be able to prove to people that there is a God. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That idea of making a defense is to make an apologia. It's where we get the concept of apologetics, offering proof for the existence of God and the veracity of his word. I think that God said, I am who I am, because he's saying, tell the people Jehovah is. How do we convince people that God is? I think there are several compelling arguments in favor of the existence of God, but here are two of my favorites. I think the very fact that there is a universe says there must be a God. How do you explain the existence of the universe? Well, there's only, to me, four possible explanations. One, it's just an illusion. We just think there's a universe when really there's not one. Second possible explanation for the existence of the universe is that it just spontaneously arose out of nothing. Third possible explanation for the universe is that it's always been. It's just always been. And the fourth and final explanation, possible explanation for the existence of the universe, was that it was created. And I think, overwhelmingly, the idea that the universe was created makes the absolute most sense. Is the universe an illusion? I don't know. That's pretty hard. Seems real to me. The universe exists. Can I think that the universe just kind of all of a sudden, it wasn't there in the next minute for no reason at all, it was? Now you shake your head thinking that's just absolutely silly, and it is. But I remember back at the University of Arizona when I was getting my undergraduate degree, I took an astronomy class. And that's the way they explain the existence of the universe. It wasn't there one moment, and the next moment, boom, it was. Now that just doesn't make any good sense. I mean, in our universe, something never comes from nothing. We wouldn't buy that thought in any other realm than religion. And I don't buy it in religion either. Well, if it's real and it didn't come from nothing, maybe it's just always been. But every scientific principle that we know says the universe can't have always been. Otherwise, the second law of thermodynamics teaches us that all energy in the universe would have long since been used up. Our sun, powerful, amazingly energetic, but you know what? It is burning out. There's a finite amount of energy in the universe, and if the universe has always been, then that supply of energy would have long since been depleted. And instead of us doing what we're doing with warm bodies, we would all be icicles. The universe can't have always been given all we know. And again, it's so interesting to me that we reason certain ways in religion that we won't reason like that in any other discipline. And we'll talk about why that's so in a minute. So if it is real, and it didn't come from nothing, and it hasn't always been, then the only other explanation is that it must have been created. Creation is the only thing that makes sense to me. And I think that's a rock-solid, reasonable explanation for the existence of God. Now, what's the follow-up question? And it's a fair question. If God created the universe, then what? Well, where did God come from? We would expect a universe that is bound by time and space, if it were created, to be created by a being that transcends time and space. Does that make sense? Some of the things we'll talk about tonight, I think about the cartoon characters where, you know, they start thinking about things and their head starts spinning and it just explodes because they can't handle it. Well, when we try to contemplate God, that's the way we get pretty quick, because our ability to understand Him quickly dissipates into nothing. But we're in a universe, we're in a time-bound universe, and we're creatures of space. And so if this universe was created, it must have been created by a power that's greater than what He created. So God must be a being that is not bound by time and space like we know. And so really the question, where did God come from, is an irrelevant question, because He must be an eternal God. The laws that are so natural to us in this created realm do not apply to the creator of this realm. So I think it's a fair question to ask, where did God come from? But the only reasonable explanation is that He has always been. And that's a reasonable expectation, because we can't say the universe has always been, because it's a part of this time-bound universe, okay? But the creator of that time-bound universe would not be bound by those constraints. And thus it's reasonable to think that God is eternal, but it's not reasonable to think that matter, time, and space are eternal. So in talking to our friends, we need to be always ready to give a defense to the answer that we have, the hope that we have within us with meekness and fear. How do you know there's a God? I think that you can reason to the fact that there is a God by the fact that we exist. There's no other reasonable possible explanation. The other argument that I really like a lot is the design of the universe argument. I mean, there is amazing design in the universe. I mean, this is just incredible. I mean, it's just amazing. You take the simplest life form, a single cell amoeba. There's absolutely nothing simple about it. I mean, there's apparently more information stored in a single amoeba than in the whole Library of Congress. And it's so interesting about it, and I'm not a real expert in all this kind of stuff, but they've talked nowadays about this idea of irreducible complexity. You know what it takes? You know how many things have to line up for an amoeba to exist? It's incredible. I mean, you have to have so many things in perfect harmony, or life is just impossible. I mean, just take a car. For a car to work, what do you got to have? You got to have wheels. You got to have gasoline. You got to have a motor. You got to have a driver. You need all these things. Just one of those, the many chains of events in the existence of a car, in any one of which goes wrong, you're not going to drive. You got to have all these things for that motor vehicle to work the way you want it to work. And if you think a car is complicated, it's nothing compared to an amoeba. This concept that somehow in the primordial ooze got struck by lightning and life, all this stuff just happened to be in the perfect space and time for life to exist, it's just ridiculous. And scientists who are honest understand that and admit that. I use the clockmaker illustration, It's a classic one, but it's a good one. I've got a cheap Timex watch that I've had for several years. And if you'd never seen a watch before and you came across one, you picked it up, would you sit there and go, isn't it amazing how somehow all the elements for this watch just happened to accidentally come together? You wouldn't do that. It's clear that this was designed by someone. And brethren, that's true of our universe. The most simple things in it are amazingly complex. There's just no way in the world that the Big Bang, an explosion, caused all the incredible order that we know. Order does not come from disorder. It just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense. Turn over to Psalm chapter 14. Why in the world do rational beings who get up and walk outside and see the same universe that I see every day, how can they possibly get up and say there is no God? Simple. It's because they want to be God. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The first thing I think that God was trying to communicate to the children of Israel when he says, "My name is I Am," he's saying, "I am. I exist. There is a God." And brethren, it's clear that there's a God. And Romans talks about it's so clear that we are without excuse if we choose not to believe it. Let us be able to do what Moses did for the children of Israel in showing to them that there was a God. Let's do the same thing for our friends and neighbors. Always be ready to give a defense for our belief that there is a God, because there is a God. And don't doubt it yourself. A second reason why I think he named himself I Am Who I Am, it's because not only did he want to prove that he was, but he also wanted to prove that he was the only one who was. I am who I am. In other words, I am the only true and living God. You've got to put yourself in the context of the Egyptian world in which Moses was about to go. They worshipped many gods. Let me just share with you this quotation that explains to you the thoughts of ancient Egyptians about deities. Ancient Egypt had by tradition a great variety of gods and what today can be labeled as spirits and divine forces. The total number of them was over 2,000, but many had similar characteristics and appeared all over the country by different names. Animals were the first to get divine status, and by time got human form. All gods had two things in common. They were family members with counterparts from the opposite sex, and they manifested themselves on earth through animals. Thus, the local wild fauna of birds, crocodiles, snakes, turtles, frogs, plus cattle, dogs, cats, and other domesticated animals were considered to be living images of a particular god or goddess and a natural and indestructible part of the environment in which people live. All parts of life were covered, and there were gods for beer, plants, digestion, the high seas, female sexuality, gardens, partying, etc. Many of them had lots of duties and with time were combined with each other in a great number of ways. Some of them could appear in rather unusual forms, like a goddess, which was even curious by Egyptian standards, who had a head of a bee and a body of a hippopotamus. Over the years, different gods came into fashion and later went out of style, with the exception of a group that was in the front right from the beginning and never lost its popularity. These were responsible for basic and vital things in life like love, joy, dancing, childbirth, justice, and life after death. All aspects of daily life were covered by at least one of these deities, and like people on earth, a vast majority of them were married, often to siblings, and had children. Many ingredients made it possible for common people to identify themselves with them, since their personalities were made of both divine strength and human weaknesses. They did most of the things that ordinary people did, like harvesting, hunting, eating, drinking, partying, and even dying. That's the world that the children of Israel were in. And when Moses says, who should I say is sending me? There's a bunch of gods, which one are you? And what Jehovah, Yahweh, is saying is, I am who I am, i.e., those others are not. I am the only true and living God. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. See? I am the first. I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Why did God send these plagues upon Egypt? He did it in order to show his superiority over all these other professed gods. Look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Egypt had all of these gods, and the children of Israel, as a part of this culture, were very influenced by it. And he wanted to show the children of Israel in taking on the gods of the Egyptian who was the true and living God. Exodus 6 and verse 6 says, therefore say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am who I am. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people and will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But God not only was concerned in convincing the children of Israel that he was the only true and living God, he also wanted to convince the Egyptians. Look at Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. You know, the children of Egypt should have been one of the most God-fearing nations that ever existed after those 10 plagues. They should have humbled themselves. They should have said, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the only true and living God. Him and him alone will we serve. Unfortunately, they didn't do that. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. We are without excuse. There is a God. There is a God. There is a God. And he's a jealous God. He doesn't like sharing the place of his honor and respect with anything else. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. There is one God. There is one Creator. And God is not going to allow anything to be put in the place of honor that He deserves, that we should honor. And he insists upon that not because He's some kind of an egotist who gets His thrills by people falling down and praising Him. He insists upon that because as His created beings, we need to acknowledge reality, which is that there is a God and there is a God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Look at the way it's put in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. God is real serious about being given the place that God alone deserves. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now, our problem today, brethren, is not so much that we believe that there are other deities. Our problem is that we put created things, we serve created things above the Creator of all things. And by that, we are just as much an idolater as if we drop down to our knees and worship a frog. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. I mean, we think it's utterly ridiculous that somebody would not perhaps... This still goes on today. We think it's utterly ridiculous. Somebody wouldn't kill a cow because they think a cow is a deity. We think how foolish such people are. We're just as foolish if we put things that God has created for us to use in service to Him before our service to Him. And we are apt to do that all the time. Yahweh is the only true and living God, and we should not give honor due to Him to anything else. Period. End of story. Colossians 3 and 5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." There's only one first place in our life, and God deserves it. And woe be to us if we put anything before the one and only true and living God. Look at Matthew 6, 24. We have a decision to make. Who are we going to serve? Are we going to neglect God in the service of things? Are we going to serve God so He will supply us things? Or are we going to use things in the service of God? An ultimate, fundamental question each and every one of us need to make every day. Who comes first? Because there's only number one place, there's only one number place in your life. And the question is, who occupies it? No one, Matthew 6, 24, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Why did God say, "My name is I am who I am"? First, because He wanted the children of Israel to understand, I exist, I'm real. And He also wanted them to understand that He was the only real God. And to understand that all the honor and reverence that is due God is due Him. And we must not put anything before Him. And while, like I said, we're not in the habit of worshiping frogs these days, we sure are in the habit sometimes of worshiping things like the almighty dollar. We've been talking this week. I mean, what are some other gods? There's the, you know, we may not sit down and worship frogs, but how many of us, for all intents and purpose, worship hogs, if you know what I mean? Now, we're laughing at that, but you know what? There's some serious content there. Do we give the Creator, the only Creator, the honor and reverence due Him? Or do we give it to things like Razorback football? Question, which one do you get excited about? Which one are you more passionate about? I mean, if Arkansas was in the national championship game, how many of you would miss it? How many of you might miss, and I'm talking to the choir here, I understand that. How many people would miss worship when the Creator of the universe is in our midst? This is very practical stuff. We've got a choice to make. There's only one true and living God. And the question for us is, who are we serving? Are we serving Him or the things that He made for us to use in the service to Him? A third reason why I think God chose this name was because He wanted us to understand His nature as an eternal being. Look at Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2. Who are you? I am. Not I was, I am, and I will be. I am. That's who I am. Our God is an eternal God. He transcends space and time. In Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Jesus, this is profound to me. In John chapter 8, Jesus was explaining to people who He was. And he was telling them He was God because he has always been. It's not that Jesus was, is, and will be. It was that Jesus is. He always is. And this is one of those things where, again, if you start thinking about it too much, your head will spin and explode. But as much as possible, we need to grasp this. John chapter 8 and verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I was.'" Is that what it says? No. "Before Abraham was born, I am." All right, put your thinking caps on. What Jesus, I think, was saying is that at that moment in time, He was as present with them as He was at that moment in time present with Moses. Because you're dealing with a being that is not bound by time. He's a transcendent being. Time, as we understand it, is irrelevant to Him. What you got to understand about God is, in His realm, the very moment He created the universe, the next moment He destroyed the universe. There is not time as we understand it with God. Now, since we are natural beings limited by time, we can't hardly begin, much less fully grasp, how a supernatural being can transcend time. Here's the way I try to illustrate it. Imagine that you were born blind. You've never seen anything. And somebody comes up to you and says, "Describe the color red." Could you do it? No. Why? Because you have absolutely no point of reference. And that's the way it is when it comes to our trying to understand the true and living eternal God. Look at Psalm 139 and verse 1. Psalm 139 and verse 1. Now, I'll show you, this is very practical stuff. Not so much from what we know about God, but in terms of us not being presumptuous and trying to understand that which we cannot understand. Psalm 139 verse 1 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Now notice this. "Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hands upon me." Drop down, if you would, to verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How can God know everything about me before it's even happened? Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Basically, I think what God was trying to do to us in saying his name was I am, he's trying to say, I'm an eternal God. I am infinitely higher than you. You cannot really grasp me. So don't presume to do so unless I tell you something about myself. And we'll make that point in just a moment. We've got to be real careful, brethren, trying to put God in a time and space box to limit the Creator by the things that created things are limited by. Because when we do that, we make a lot of mistakes. And let me give you some examples. The idea of Calvinistic predestination. I don't have any problem with the foreknowledge of God and free will. I have no problem with that at all. Because all I have to understand is that in God's realm, there is no such thing as time. And so, as a time-bound being, can I live with the fact that God knows, like the psalmist just said, you know, before I uttered a word, God knew every word I was going to utter. Do I have a problem with that? No. Does that suggest to me at all that my because God knows what I'm going to do, that somehow that means I'm preordained to do it? And the answer to that is no, because what you're trying to do is put a creator of time in a time-bound box. And fundamentally, the reality is you just can't do that. You've got to believe what God says. And if God says he knows everything before it happens, and he says you have free will, he knows everything that is going to happen, and you have free will. Don't limit God by what we're limited by, because he is the unlimited one. I think sometimes we limit the power and wisdom of God because we don't understand or grasp that he is an eternal God. Again, this is one of the things where you can make your head swim. There's a guy back at a church, Rick Marsh. We got talking in a discussion about the power of prayer. I'm going to try this real quickly and fleetingly. Can I pray today? And since God is as much here today as he is there 20 years ago, if I pray today, can God change something to have happened 20 years ago that would cause tomorrow what I prayed for today to actually occur? I can just see the heads exploding all over the auditorium. I'm not trying to explain God. I'm just trying to tell you I can't understand him, but I know that when God tells me that nothing is impossible with him, I believe that. I mean, just think about it. How in the world can nothing come from something except from an eternal God? And if that's the only way I can explain that I'm here, you know, when he tells me anything, I'm going to believe it. Another mistake we sometimes make is that we think that Yahweh, God, needs something from me. I think a lot of times when it comes to salvation, we think, okay, God created me because he was lonely, he needed me. And so basically he tells me, all right, Tim, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. God's an eternal God. He didn't need a thing from Tim Norman or for any of us. With God, it's not, I'll do something for you if you'll do something for me. With God, it's, I'll do something for you if you do something for you. Understand that everything God requires us to do is not for him, it's for our well-being. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need a thing from us. But we need everything from him. And also, I think sometimes we get, as brethren, into some discussions about the nature and deity of Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I've not spent a whole lot of time digging into that, because it's always struck me as soon as you can go to a college and get a PhD in the science of deity. If you can go to college and get a degree in exactly how God does things, then I'll try to speak intelligently about the nature and deity of Christ. All I know is what the Bible tells me, and it says that he is fully God and fully man, and I need to believe both those things. So why did he say, I am who I am? Because I think what he was trying to say is, I am transcendent. I am eternal. It's not that I was and I am and I will be. It's just that I am present in all points of time. I transcend time. And the lesson for us is to not put God in a box that he doesn't fit in. The fourth reason why I think he picked this name, I am who I am, is because he's basically telling Moses to tell the children of Israel that Yahweh is who he is, regardless of what they may think he is, regardless of what they may feel he is, or whether regardless of whether what they may want him to be. You know, if I were to, you know, come up to you and say, hey, look, I am who I am, what am I telling you? I'm not who you think I am. I'm not who you feel I am. I'm not who you want me to be. I am who I am. And I think that's what one of the points for God picking this particular name. He was telling you go, Moses, go tell the children of Israel that they need to understand me as I really am, not how in their fiction they create me. I am who I am. I either like liver or I don't. Now, I could ask you to think a little bit, does Tim Norman like liver or not? And I would ask you to, everybody who thinks that I like liver, raise your hand. Everybody who thinks I don't like liver, raise your hand. It really doesn't matter what you think about me and liver or feel about me and liver or want me and liver to, you know, to the kind of relationship you want me to have. You know, my feelings about liver have nothing to do with what you think, feel, or want. That's the way God is in his being. He is who he is. And we need to come to understand him as he is, not as we think, feel, or want him to be. You know, we can only understand God as he reveals himself to us. Look at several passages with me. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33. So many times people make the mistake, and God wanted the children of Israel to avoid this. They make the mistake of trying to create God in their image, as opposed to understand who he is independent of what we think, feel, or want, and then create ourselves in his image. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. How did the children of Israel know the true and living God? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. And I think this speaks to the point that I'm trying to make. Why did God tell Moses to tell the children of Israel, I am who I am? Because he was going to teach them about his character, his nature, his reality. And they need to understand that that had everything to do with who he really was and nothing to do what they wanted with what they wanted him to be. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27, thus saith the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? I think the reason God chose that name, I am who I am, is to set the stage for the children of Israel to understand that they need to not create him in what they want him to be. He is who he is, and we need to come to understand him as he reveals himself to truly be. Does that make sense? Hope so. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. How do we know God? We only understand a transcendent being as that transcendent being communicates himself to us. And we need to be so, so careful that we understand God as he reveals himself to be and not as we want him to be. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12. Look there. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12. This is a fundamental basic point, and I think it's one of the reasons why God picked the name that he did, so that we would always have a reminder of it. Tim Norman, who are you? I am who I am. Jehovah God, who are you? I am who I am. You may think all kinds of things about that me, but that doesn't mean that's who I am. We can think all kinds of things about God, but that doesn't mean that's who God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Like I said, God made us in His image. We must not make God in our image. Look at Romans chapter 1. God is who He is. And we are so presumptuous and so arrogant when we say things like, "Well, I think God this," or "I think God that," or "My God wouldn't this," or "My God wouldn't that." As if we can create God any way we want Him to be. Like I said, what you think about me doesn't define me, and what we think about God doesn't define Him. He is who He is. And if we don't respect that, we bring His wrath upon ourselves. Look at Romans 1:21. It says, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools," verse 23, "and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of the God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." God just takes a very, very dim view of people who presume to know things about Him that He has not revealed. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. "All we can know about God is what He has revealed Himself, what He has revealed about Himself to us. For us to speculate about God, to think we know more about God than what He's told us about Himself, is presumption in the extreme, and God takes it very seriously. Deuteronomy 18:20. "The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in My name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." He who goes onward, 2 John 9, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. How do we know what God wants us to do? Only by the fact that He has revealed His will to us. We need to abide in the realm of revelation. If we transgress that and go over the line, we are presuming to know something that we just don't know. Think about it. You know, if you wanted to fix me a good meal, and I had a great meal tonight. I'm working some of that off right now, but man, that was a good meal. Oh, had like 8 ribs, French fries, beans, coleslaw, Texas toast, 4 or 5 glasses of iced tea, a Diet Coke, and 2 desserts. And it was awesome. But you know what? My host did not presume to know what would make me happy. The question was put, "Do you like ribs?" And I said, "Do I like ribs?" Now let's say that you wanted to make a meal that would make me happy. If you did that, and you wanted to cook liver, would you just guess whether I liked it or not, or would you check with me? And let's say that you couldn't reach me. And so if you really wanted to please me, would you go ahead and fix liver anyway, or would you fix something you know I like? The things we know God likes are right here in this book. And if we want to make sure we are pleasing Him, we better stick to it. And any time we presume to know what makes Him happy, that in and of itself, presuming to know what makes Him happy, absent revelation, makes Him very unhappy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. This is a good restoration text that we need to preach more often. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of His law." You know, there's a lot of things God hasn't told us. What He has told us is enough to keep us busy for a lifetime. We had better not presume to know God beyond His revelation, because then we're operating in the realm of what I think, what I feel, what I want. It has nothing to do with who God truly is, because He is who He is. I've got a quotation from Robert Richardson, the son-in-law of Alexander Campbell, who in his memoirs said the following. I think it's so true. The concealments of the Bible are as divine as its revelations. Infinite wisdom was required as much to determine of what man should be ignorant as what man should know. Indeed, since in regards to all matters connected with the unseen spiritual world, man is entirely dependent upon divine revelation, the limits of that revelation must necessarily mark out also the domain of human ignorance, as the shores of a continent become the boundaries of a trackless and unfathomed ocean. Hence it is that the silence of the Bible is to be reverenced equally with its teachings, and that to intrude into things not seen and revealed evidences a vanity of a fleshly mind as much as to misinterpret and pervert the express statements of the Scriptures. Amen and amen. Juliet Capulet once said, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 58. And with this we'll conclude. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58. Now while Shakespeare's words ring true of almost all human names, they are definitely not true when it comes to the name of God. God was asked by Moses, "Who shall I tell them you are?" And in the burning bush he said, "I am who I am." And we need to appreciate the significance of why God chose that name for himself. And clearly, there is much significance to it. Deuteronomy 28:58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law. Now remember, here is God talking to the children of Israel after he sent Moses. Moses revealed God to him. God delivered them out of the bondage of the Egyptians, bringing them into the promised land. God's revealed himself to them. And here's what God says. This is the one who's called I Am Who I Am. This is what he says. "If you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book to fear and honor this awesome and honored name, the Lord your God." Let's repeat that again. "If you're careful not to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord, I am your God, then the Lord, I am, will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring you back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which were not written in the book of this law, the Lord, I am, will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of the heaven, because you did not obey the Lord, the I am your God." And if you'll notice in your translation, I'm positive, that word Lord there is probably in all capitalizations, uppercase letters. And that, what is that signifying? That's signifying that that is the word I am. That's Yahweh. "You did not obey the I am your God. It shall come about as the I am delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the I am will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the I am will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the I am will give you a trembling heart, falling of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you. You will be in dread night and day, and thou shalt have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would it be evening? In the evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. The I am will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." What's the point? The point's simple. God has revealed himself to us, and he wants to bless us immeasurably. He wants to bring us to the promised land. And we're not talking about that strip of land over in the Middle East. He wants to bring us to heaven. And we can if we'll just understand who he is and obey him. But if we don't, we are without excuse. And as much as he's trying to bless us, we will in the end curse ourselves. Who is God? He's Yahweh. I am who I am. Let us always reverence Him. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to become one. Because there is a God. There is a God. An eternal God. Who is who He is. Come to know Him. And He will bless you in ways you cannot even begin to imagine. Disobey Him, and the curses will be just as unimaginable, but whereas pleasant, they will be horrible in the extreme. Give your life to God. Believe, choose to believe that He is the Son of God. Confess that faith, that commitment, that intellectual acceptance. Resolve to repent of your sins and change your status from being lost to being saved by having done those things to come forward and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Do that if you haven't done it. Get on board with the God who is who He is. He'll take you on an amazing ride. And if you are a child of God, we come together to exhort one another to love and good works. We're here to help each other. If there's something we can do for you, tell us what. Won't you come as we stand and sing?